So this is from Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's get into Matthew 22. Have you ever heard this saying? There's a God-shaped hole in every human heart that only God can fill, or something like that. That's a rough, really rough paraphrase of the French philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal. And the idea is that there is in every person and every human heart, there is a deep yearning for fulfillment. And we will look to any number of things out here in the world and try to stuff that into our heart to bring us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, but it doesn't work. That's what Blaise Pascal is saying, that there's a God-shaped hole inside our hearts, and only when we put God in that place do our hearts actually complete. Only when we have a relationship with God will that bring true fulfillment. Some of you guys know of Matthew Perry, who played Chandler in the 90s show Friends. He said this: "Nobody wanted to be famous more than me. I was convinced it was the answer. I was 25. It was the second year of Friends, and 8 months into it, I realized that the American dream is not making me happy. It's not filling the holes in my life. I couldn't get enough attention. Fame didn't do for me. It's not going to do for you what you think it's going to do. It was all a trick." That encapsulates this idea that we have these holes in our hearts, and he was looking to fame and to recognition. He was hungry for acknowledgement, for fame. And he finally gets fame, super famous, and he's like, it's empty. There was nothing there for me. Now, he was echoing, so millennia later, Matthew Perry is echoing the same sentiment that King Solomon, who is most likely the author of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, millennia prior, he indulged himself. You read the early chapters of Ecclesiastes. He indulged himself in wine, in women, in wealth, denied himself nothing. He indulged all these things that could possibly a man could possibly accumulate. Wine, women, and wealth. And what does he say about it? It's what? Meaningless. It's vanity. The Hebrew word is hevel. It's vapor. It's a mist. There's nothing to it. There's no substance. It's all meaningless. He was still empty. There's a lot of wisdom that the ancients had, that Solomon had, that we're going to see that Jesus has. Pascal was right about the yearning of the human heart for fulfillment and all of our attempts to find satisfaction with the things of the world. Now, Pascal, I think, was building off of the thought of the famous North African theologian Augustine of the 5th century, who famously wrote in his book Confessions, it's a prayer, and he said this to God in prayer: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless. We are restless, and they will be restless, Lord, until our hearts find their rest in you. So again, the idea is that the human heart, the human person, you, were made for a personal relationship with God, and your heart will only find the true kind of peace and the true and lasting fulfillment in him. And Augustine argues, here's Augustine's big idea that I think is so profound and it's biblical. He argues that our loves, well, the things that we love, are disordered. We get things out of order. We misprioritize. So our loves are disordered when we do this, when we love created things more than the Creator. We love created things, the things in the world, more than our Creator. And this is one of the big ideas of Romans chapter 1, which basically tells us what's wrong with us and what's wrong with humanity, where we are broken. Romans 1 teaches this, that we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. This Augustine's version of Romans 1 is that we have disordered loves. We have exchanged the truth and the glory of God for the things of the world, and we have worshiped these created things instead of our Creator. And when we do that, we are just lost in a world, in a reality of frustration and dissatisfaction and emptiness, and that's we end up in sin. This is what sin is. It's to love other things more than God. It's to prefer the things of the world more than God. It's not just doing bad things. So this is what led to our alienation from God and causes our unending hunger for satisfaction. It's like if you just keep eating junk food, you will never feel fulfilled. You will never feel healthy. This is our life. We eat junk food. Now, some of the things of life are good. Family is good. Marriage is a good thing. But when we put our ultimate hope and desire in the things of the world, even good things, it ends up being junk food and doesn't feed our souls. And Augustine said that when we pursue these lesser loves, it ultimately can't satisfy us. This is why when people pursue fame and they pursue wealth and money and they get it, like Matthew Perry and like Solomon centuries before him, they're still empty and unsatisfied. And it happens to us too. It's like when you finally get that promotion at work and you finally get the raise, now that's a blessing. That is a good thing. Or when you finally get that thing, that possession that you have wanted, whether it's like a new car or a kitchen remodel or something, not bad things. But there's this like subtle belief that I will feel at rest then. I will feel at peace. I will feel good then. And what happens? It's just the yearning for the next thing. It's like our hearts are like a black hole. You just keep throwing stuff in there and they just kind of disappear into there. So, if you want to experience deep and lasting fulfillment in life, and I know you do, because we all do, that we are human, we have got to rightly order our disordered loves. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus, who perfectly knows the human heart, tells us. He tells us in the great commandment that we're going to look at. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This provides the answer for rightly ordering our love. It provides a comprehensive framework, very practical, for how we can live our lives. It says that our highest love, our deepest devotion, must be directed toward God if we are going to be finally satisfied. Because when we love God above all else, all our other loves, like our love for others, and that's a good thing, we're going to talk about that, or our love for the things in creation, they fall into their proper place. They're rightly ordered. And it's then that our hearts find their rest and satisfaction in God. There are so many self-help gurus out there. I mean, the self-help sections, I'm not saying there's nothing ever helpful in those things. There are oftentimes helpful insights that people can learn about life. But there's a massive section, if you go into Barnes & Noble, self-help. Millions of books sold. They are telling us how to live our lives for maximum satisfaction, the self-help gurus. And they will draw huge followings. Why? Because everyone is looking for the secret sauce of living a fulfilled life. That's what we're all looking for. That's why we go to there. But Jesus is not about self-help. Jesus is about otherworldly help. He comes from another world, so to speak. He comes from heaven, the Son of God, to help us in the ultimate sense. To give his life on a cross, he dies, to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from this problem that we have of disordered loves, and to bring us back into right relationship with God, where he is our highest love, and our hearts are forever satisfied in him. So he comes to restore that which was lost, to bring us to wholeness and completion and ultimate and lasting joy in him. But that doesn't happen apart from God himself being our highest love. Now, we're in Matthew 22. The bulk of Matthew 22 is about the debates of the religious leaders with Jesus, which then leads us, the narrative leads us to this statement as he's asked a question about the greatest commandment. And so the greatest commandment is the major theme of our study today. It's what I want to focus on. So what I want to do, because I have a whole lot of text, I can't cover it all, but I do want to walk through quickly these debates with the religious leaders to the point where we land on the great commandment and spend most of our time there. So the first debate is about God, Caesar, and taxes. Everyone loves talking about taxes, right? Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, here's what's interesting. The Pharisees are very much anti-Rome. They represent the Jewish people who resent the occupation, who resent the heavy taxation. And yet they are willing to cozy up to and partner with the Herodians who supported the rule of Herod Antipas, the puppet king, and they were collaborators with Rome. So you have the anti-Rome group with the collaborators of Rome, and Jesus is their common enemy, and they want to bring him down. And they put this question to him, and so they think they have him trapped because if he says yes, pay your taxes to Rome, then it's going to sound like he supports the occupation, and he risks alienating much of the populace. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, what's possible then? They can accuse him of rebellion. This guy is a political rebel. This guy is leading an insurrection. So they're trying to get him in trouble with the populace or with Rome or maybe with both. Verse 18 says, perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. They brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So the Roman coin had an image of Caesar on it. The image of Caesar is on the Roman coin. So Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes because that belongs to Caesar's realm. That's Caesar's domain. But Caesar doesn't have domain over everything. But then he says, but give to God the things that are God's. And in this context, what is God's? Where is the image of God? The image of Caesar's on the coin. Where is the image of God? Anyone? In us. We have the image of God in us. We were made in the image of God. Same word image here as used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation account. It says that God made humanity in his image. So when Jesus says, give to God's what is his? What's he saying? Give him yourself. You have the image of God in you. So give your entire self to God. Yep. Give to Caesar what's his. You give yourself completely to God. Well, that silences them. It didn't work. And they walk away. But that same day, it says the same day, the next group of religious leaders wants to take their shot with the heavyweight, the reigning heavyweight Bible and theology champion of the world. They want to get in the ring. They're foolish. Debate number two is about resurrection. Verse 23. That same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses said, so they're quoting the Old Testament law, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother, meaning to perpetuate his name. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second also. And the third, and so on to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had married her. They think they've really got him here. The Sadducees are unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in spirits and angels. And the Sadducees basically accept the first five books of the Old Testament, and they say there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. And so they're one of the ruling parties, the high priestly family, and you have the Pharisees who are kind of the common men, but they didn't believe in a resurrection. They know Jesus does, and so they think they're going to make resurrection, the idea of resurrection, look absurd, make it look so stupid, because one woman can't possibly be the wife of seven men, can she? But Jesus replies in verse 29, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's a quote from when Moses met with God. God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He announces who he is. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's like, you don't even know the Bible you're claiming to know. And you don't actually know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God either. And he says, first of all, there is no marriage as it is here on earth. There is no marriage like that in heaven. And then he shows them that the scriptures actually do teach the continuation of our existence even after our physical death, which they denied. So he quotes the Old Testament book of Exodus when God speaks to Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's his point? He doesn't say, I was their God, meaning back when they were alive. God speaks in the present tense. He says, I am, meaning he was, at the time when he's talking to Moses, still currently in relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they're still alive. You see this? This is why Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He means they're still alive in the presence of God. And he hangs it. This is, friends, this is huge. This is massively significant for our view of Scripture. Jesus hangs his argument for the doctrine of resurrection on the verb tense of a single Hebrew word. What does that say about his confidence in the truthfulness of the Scripture? Down to the very words. In Hebrew, the word for I am is eyeh, and I was is hayah. Very, very small difference, but it means all the difference in the world for Jesus in the belief in the resurrection. So he has complete confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture, which therefore means we can and should too. Verse 33 tells us, and when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So none of them are successful at bringing him down, but yet they continue to team up against him. Their third orchestrated attack brings us to the great commandment. The great commandment. Look at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Now, the rabbis recognized that there were greater and lesser laws in the Old Testament, as did Jesus. And so they're asking, and it's a good question, even if it's not asked sincerely, it's a good question. Of the over 600 commands in the law, what's the most important one? What's the most important command? And without any hesitation or any uncertainty, he answers them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, depend on these two commands. So he quotes the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, a very famous and well-known passage referred to as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that hear is not just acoustically hear, not passive listening. Hear to the Jewish mind is to obey. There's an active, it's obedience. So hear and obey. And the faithful Jews would recite this Shema twice a day. And Jesus says, this is the greatest and most important command. His wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus, comes to us with, I think, amazing clarity. Simplicity in which there's still depth, but there's a simplicity to it and a clarity to it. When you think about the day and age that we live in, with digital distraction and just constant bombardment of information, every day you have to make thousands of decisions about how you're going to live your life. There are many confusing and complicated, complex situations in our lives, and every day there are so many distractions, and there are so many things that are clamoring for our attention and our allegiance. And there are so many self-proclaimed lifestyle influencers that are telling you, do this or do that if you want to be happy. This is how you should live. Follow my example. I've got the cheat code. I've cracked the code for a meaningful life. Do what I do. Just watch my videos and I get lots of money. Yeah, you cracked the code all right. It's just so noisy. And into our noisy lives, Jesus speaks so pointedly. He says, this is the most important thing to do in life. Of all the things that you can do in life, of all the things that you go after, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love the Lord your God. Now, let's notice a couple things here. First, notice that embedded in this command is the call to a personal relationship with God, not to mere intellectual assent to his existence. Most people believe God exists. That's just a reality. It's like hardwired in us. Most people believe God exists. This is not a call to simply believe God exists or I believe in God, whatever that means, but a call to relationship, a call to love. Love is inherently a relational thing. Second, notice this. The great commandment isn't to obey the Lord your God. Now, is obedience important? Of course, it is essential. The Old Testament law is full of the call to obey. It's full of commands, meaning you should obey this. So obedience is essential. But friends, it is possible to try to obey God without loving him, isn't it? Like when I was in college, before I came to a real and genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ by his grace, I tried to obey God. I believed in God enough that I tried to obey, primarily because I was trying to earn his favor and avoid his judgment. That was the motivation for my attempt at obedience. I want his blessing, I want his favor, and I don't want to be punished for the wrongs that I do. So I'm going to try to obey. But I didn't love him. I didn't love him. So why would we love God? Just because he says to? The reason that Scripture gives to us to love God is because he first loved us. This is the good news of the gospel. 1 John 4:19 says, we love, and that means loving, we love God and we love others. We love, why? Because he first loved us. So when Moses is speaking to the Israelites and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We live among polytheistic nations, nations around us that are worshiping all sorts of different gods. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God. Notice your God, there's a relationship there too. Your God, love the Lord, your God. He is speaking to them as a people who have been saved from what? Back in Egypt. From slavery, right? So he is speaking to a people who were subjugated, oppressed, and crying out, languishing in anguish of oppression. And God comes and he delivers his people from slavery in Egypt and he brings them to the mountain. To the mountain, and he makes a covenant with them, and he makes them his people. You are my people, and I am your God. And his love, his saving love for them out of slavery, becomes the basis of their love for him. You see this? Now, what about our situation today? He first loved us by sending Jesus to rescue us from our slavery to sin and to make us his people. To make us his people, where we are his people, and he is our God. So then, his love for us in Jesus Christ is the basis for our love for him. You see this? And if we love him, we will obey him. This is how it works. This is what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So God is not interested in you just shaping up. That's not the message. Just do better. You're just such a lousy person. Just be a more moral person. Like this, that's religion. That is suffocating fake Christianity. And some of us, our hearts, some of us grew up in churches like that, and our hearts honestly just naturally tend toward performance. There's something about our brokenness where we're just trying to do better. And Jesus comes along. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. I would say this to my kids all the time when they were little. Like, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey. Same thing. If you love me, you'll obey me. There's a principle. Didn't always work, but, you know, I won't say that second gathering when my kids will be here. So, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Okay, let's ask another question. To what degree are we to love God? Give him half of our hearts? Most of ourselves? To the nth degree. With all your heart, your whole heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, let's talk about these words, and I'll say up front, and I'll repeat it again, is that there's overlap. We're not saying there's three distinct compartments of our being, but these are overlapping categories, making one point. But let's talk about heart. In biblical language, the heart is the very center of your being. Oftentimes, we refer to our heart as our emotion. Well, yes, in the Jewish mind, in biblical language, the heart is where the emotion is. But listen, in the scriptures, you also think. Like Jesus will say, why do you say in your hearts? We think with our hearts. So it's the center of our emotion. It's also a center of our thinking as well. The heart is the center of our desires, the desires of our hearts. The heart is where we make decisions. It's where we choose things. So the call here is to completely love God in all of our desires, in all of our choices, in all of our thinking, in all of our feeling. Seems fairly comprehensive, doesn't it? What about the soul? Now, in the West, where we are, which has been largely influenced by the Greek concept of the human person, the way that we think of soul often is that immaterial part of us, that non-physical aspect of our being that survives after death. And that's not totally untrue, because there are places in Scripture, and even a couple places where Jesus speaks of the soul as that thing that survives physical death. But to the Jewish mind, you can go back and do the word study of soul in the Old Testament. And the predominant meaning of soul, especially as the Jews understood it in the Old Testament, is the whole person. Sometimes just a person, a living being, and they became a living being. That's the word for soul. When God created them, and he breathed into them, and they became a living being, they became a soul. They were a physical thing, right? Not just a spiritual thing, but a whole person. So the soul is your whole person. So when he says to love God with all your soul, he's not saying love God with that non-physical, immaterial compartment that's you, like your spirit or something. He's saying love God with your entire self, with your entire being, the entirety of your life. So this idea, friends, of I just give myself to God on Sundays or midweek for a small group, like, no, it's like the totality of our lives. And if God really is as great as God is, and if life is really about him, then it makes absolute sense that all 100% of ourselves would be given to him. It's just a completely different vision of life of many people who attend church, and it's just kind of like Jesus is like a hobby, or church is like a thing that I do, and it's kind of what I do on Sundays. It's kind of my social club. I do pickleball on Mondays and do church on Sundays. Some of you do worship pickleball, and you need to worship God. No, I'm just kidding. I like pickleball. But the totality of ourselves. Let's talk about mind. Now, again, all these categories are overlapping in meaning. They're not rigid compartments of our existence. The Bible says our hearts think, but so do our minds. Our minds are the place where we think. So we are to love our God with our minds and our thought life, and yes, with our intellect. And we dedicate and devote our minds and our intellect to the Lord. So if you're a student here, so we have students who are here. If you're a student, this is why it's good to work hard in school. Yes, get good grades. Yes, plan for your future. But working hard in school is a way to love God with your mind. You can love God with your mind at work. If you are an artist, some of you are very creative. Creativity is a gift from God, and you can honor and love God with your mind as you use your mind to exercise the creativity that he has given you. Studying the Bible, thinking deeply about God, is one of the ways that we can love him with our minds. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, if you go back there, it doesn't say mind. It says love him with all your strength. And again, there's kind of overlap in some of the other gospel accounts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mind and strength are kind of crossed over. The idea when it says strength is that you love God with every capacity that you have, that you exert every capacity that you have, your strength, which includes your strength of mind, to love God. So the big idea with heart, soul, mind, and strength is love him with your full being, with absolutely everything that you've got. Everything that you've got. This is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment. And in verse 39, Jesus says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's interesting. They ask him for the one, and he gives them the one. He says, and the second. Why does he do that? This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you read the New Testament and you get to Jesus' understanding of what a neighbor is, who is that? The person that just lives next to you only? The people that are in your cul-de-sac? The people on your street? No, they are your neighbors, but not just them. The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 makes clear that your neighbor is everyone. Your neighbor is anyone else. All people, regardless of ethnicity, race, regardless of social standing, including strangers and even your enemies. That's pretty comprehensive. To love them, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with each one of them, because you can't. To love them means to be genuinely committed to their good. When you love someone, not necessarily primarily emotional, but it is a genuine, heartfelt desire and commitment to their good. And this means, friends, that love is actually very concrete and it's very practical. I mean, there's just so many sappy things out there. You guys know my distaste for Precious Moments dolls, is that one? Just this, and some of you like Precious Moments. Oh my gosh, Brandy. You're not old enough to love Precious Moments dolls. But it's so sentimental. It's so sentimental. It's so sappy. If you love it, that's okay. Just make sure you understand what love is, okay? To love another is concrete, it's practical, to be genuinely committed to another person's good. It's not primarily emotional or sentimental. One of the predominant ways that the Bible talks about loving others, especially Jesus in the New Testament, well, it's Old Testament too, is to love your neighbor is by helping those in need. That is a very concrete expression of love. 1 John 3 says, if anyone has this world's goods, meaning you have possessions, you have means, and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. In action and in truth. Meaning, let's not just say we love people. Let's do it. We need to do it. And one of the ways in which so many of you here at Imprint, here in Bothell and in Woodinville, have expressed love for neighbor in a very tangible way to meet needs is through what's called our Imprint Cares Fund, which we opened up in 2020 when people were losing their jobs. And you guys, you gave thousands of dollars. In the first year, $50,000 was given to the Imprint Cares Fund. I don't know what the total is now. I'm guessing it's up over $100,000 to help people in our church community who are in need. Very practical ways, like helping with medical bills, rent, mortgage, groceries. Yes, we live in an affluent area, but people are still affected by economic downturns, job loss, things like that. And we thought now would be a good time to tell you about a practical way in which you can give and love your neighbors here in our church. There are a lot of Boeing employees here at Imprint Church. And if you've been impacted by the Boeing machinist strike and you find yourself in a place of financial need, would you let us know? It's a very practical thing. Would you let us know? Because I know some of you are being furloughed and maybe you're like, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills or whatever the case may be. We have an Imprint Cares assistance form. So if you go on our app, you can see it there. You can go on our website under the resources tab and you can just let us know. We will keep this confidential. We're not broadcasting this information. A very small circle of people who oversee the fund who know about these things. And as we like to say at Imprint Church, that you bringing your need is as important to the church community as people bringing their resources. Because if people have resources but they don't know about the need, then how can we who have resources, how can the people who have resources express the love tangibly unless we know? So if you could use some assistance, let us know. And if you would like to provide some assistance and help meet the needs of those impacted, then you can also give to the Imprint Cares Fund. But it's practical, it's concrete, it's tangible, it's genuinely desiring the good of our neighbor. So why do you think Jesus mentions loving your neighbor right after loving God? He is asked, what's the greatest? Well, loving God. And he says, second is like it, loving your neighbor. Why do you think he puts the two together? Because they go together. You cannot separate the two. You can't be like, oh, I love God so much, and I'm not going to help you. Like, that's James chapter 2, right? Even 1 John that we just read. How can you say you love God and then, like, not help someone who is in need? 1 John, actually, in another place, 4:20, you can see John's mindset when he's talking about the love of God and loving others. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. We can talk good talk. We can look spiritual. We can look religious. And yet, if we're not loving those right around us, the scripture says it's actually useless. You're actually not telling the truth. You are being deceiving. You're being deceitful. Like, if you don't treat your spouse if you're married, or your kids if you have kids, or your coworkers in a God-honoring way, then you're not loving God, no matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you have a good game on Sundays and a good church face. You go home and you mistreat your wife, you mistreat your kids, you're at work and you mistreat your coworkers, you're not loving God. Loving others is how we express love for God. And then Jesus says in verse 40, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. He's saying the entire Old Testament and the ethic of the Old Testament can be summarized by the command to love. Isn't that fascinating? Because you can look at religion and go, oh, there's a lot of laws, and that just seems kind of rigid and just kind of forceful and boring and rigid and dry and dead religion. And yet the heart of it is love. This God who loved his people and redeemed them from slavery, calls them his people, and now us, who he has called out of slavery to sin, from sin, and freed us, and says love. If our practice of our Christian faith is not leading us to love God and others more, we're missing it. We might be increasing on a Sunday in Bible knowledge, but if we're not increasing in love, we're getting this all wrong. Clearly, Jesus is not talking about dead religion. He is not talking about crusty old dead religion, void of joy, void of passion, where everyone's just kind of unhappy and cranky and going through the religious motions. This is about deep and abiding love for God. It's not cold religious duty. It's actually a command and an invitation to delight. You know the difference between duty and delight? So in one sense, it is a duty. It's a command. But it's an invitation and a command to delight ourselves in God, to receive his love and to love him in return for all the love that he has shown to us and does show us in Christ. But I need to be really clear about this. You can't just decide to do this. Because the danger in hearing a message like this, if I don't say this next piece, is that you will think, I can do this, I just need to try harder. Because there are entire swaths of people who consider themselves Christians simply because they're trying to be loving. And that is not what it means to be a Jesus follower, to try to be loving. You cannot simply just do this. The message is of Jesus isn't just try harder to love God, and if you do well enough, you will earn his place. You will earn your place in his kingdom. The message begins with repent. The message begins with repent. That is, turn away from your disordered loves and turn to Jesus and trust and follow him. His death pays for our sin of loving created things rather than the Creator. And now what he has done is he puts the love of God back at the center of our lives. So we need Jesus. We can't just try harder to love. We need Jesus to rescue us and liberate us from our slavery to loving all the wrong things. And to reestablish the primacy of God in our lives, the primacy of his love at the center, and now we love him. So now as his followers, friends, we are relying on his grace to help us rightly order our lives and our loves, to reorient our hearts to the singular aim, the primary aim of loving God above all, where now we make him the great and glorious pursuit of our lives. We can pursue a lot of things in life. A lot of our pursuits are good things. But God himself being the great and glorious, like if your vision, like the song, Be Thou My Vision, like it's saying, I want God, I want you to be my vision. And this is what I want, and this is what I want for you. This is what God wants for you. This is what the scripture is calling us to, is have such a great vision of pursuit of God, his great and glorious self. We are pursuing him with our lives to make him the central preoccupation of our life. And when we do that, he will satisfy our hearts in a way that nothing in this world could ever compete with. It's a glorious vision that he calls us to. It's an invitation and a command to life as we receive his love and as we love him above all. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray that you would bury these things into our hearts and that we would not view this as cold and dead, boring, lifeless religion, joyless, just another blowhard preacher telling us to do a better job. No, Lord. No, you have loved us so much by giving your life for us, freeing us from these disordered loves, these lesser loves. Now we pray you put everything in right order in our lives, that Jesus, that God would be our highest aim and our highest love, and that from that we would find that our hearts are not restless, because we are filling our hearts with the one thing that can truly fill us and satisfy us, which is God himself. And we know that while we are here in this age, in this broken age still where there is sin, there will be frustrations, there will be a sense of restlessness. But the day is coming when, in resurrection, speaking of resurrection, when all is renewed, sin is eradicated, and we are with you and all is right and good in your presence, and our hearts are satisfied completely and eternally. We look forward to that day. Help us to live faithfully now in light of these things. May we love you more than anything, God. We love you. In your name, amen. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray that you would bury it deep in our hearts, that you would bring deeper understanding of these things and